in the youth ministry team that that Andy came in as a part of 10 years ago when he was a student at Appalachian, we had these, I guess, guidelines when it came to giving talks to students, to youth. We had an incredibly talented team of volunteers. And it was incredible to give opportunity to folks other than myself to engage with our students and to help engage them with scripture and talk to them about what it means to live and to walk with Jesus. So these two guidelines, it would go like this. Imagine that you are, it's your night to give a talk, and you're talking about encountering Jesus and what that means and what happens when we encounter Jesus and how it affects us in ways that maybe we don't expect, or we wouldn't expect, or we don't even hope for going into it. And in order to set that up, you talk about an encounter that you had with someone during the week, an unexpected encounter, and how it affected you. Maybe how it even changed you, or at the very least how it changed your week. And you want to set up this moment, this encounter, and tell this story that surrounds it. So then when you begin to talk about this encounter with Jesus, there's some connection. And maybe there's something funny that happened in this encounter. And so you talk about how sometimes it's kind of funny the way that Jesus encounters us. And then if we look in scripture, we see that there were some odd or some funny encounters that Jesus had with folks. Like telling a man who was paralyzed to get up and walk. Or walking on water. Defying the laws of nature and then inviting one of his disciples to come and join him on the water. Or you might tell about a rich man who Jesus in his encounter with him said, "I'd love to have you follow me. But first I want you to give up everything that you have. Sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come with me." Or maybe the encounter where Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey, these 5,000 people that are here, feed them. We have a few small loaves and some fish, so take them and distribute them to these people." That's not an everyday occurrence. That's not an encounter that you have every day. What about the encounter when Jesus tells the dead guy Lazarus, "Hey, Lazarus, come out of the tomb"? Because you want students to know that there's some strange things that happen in the Bible. That Jesus did things that were unexpected and way out of the ordinary. But people were transformed in those encounters. And so you set this up by talking about this encounter that you have. And you come to this moment. You come to this moment where you feel like you it's the punch of what you're about to say. And you've driven it home and you've laid out this beautiful explanation and this illustration that goes along with it. And you wait. You wait for that moment where you see the light bulb actually come on. And you see that moment of recognition that there actually is something relevant about this man that lived 2,000 years ago. And you get nothing. Maybe you hear a cricket chirp or a wolf howl in the distance. Maybe you hope to hear a cricket chirp or a wolf howl in the distance because then at least people would laugh. So the rule was, the guidelines were that if you found yourself in this situation, talking to a room full of our students, then you had two options at that moment. You could either say, "And then I found $20. Because people are excited when, you know, we find money. We get excited when we find a change in your pocket that you didn't know that you had. But if you found $20 laying on the ground, then people are drawn into that story. And they're thinking, that's great that you found $20. Or they're thinking, I wonder how I can get that $20 from you that wasn't yours to begin with. So that's option number one. The story didn't work. The illustration didn't work. So you just punch through and say, "And then I found $20. Option number two, now you have to be careful how you utilize this because once you go here, there's no turning back. Option number two is that when you get the blank stares in return, you just throw up. Just right in front of everybody. Just let it go. Because then at that moment, you've escaped the awkward situation of telling a story and giving an illustration that nobody is connecting to. In fact, they're not even going to remember from that point forward that you were ever telling a story about anything. All they will remember is that you were the guy that threw up in front of everybody. So when you're telling a story or a joke, if you find yourself in a situation like that, you have two options. Either end your story by saying, and then I found $20. Or if it's desperate, just go all the way and then quietly walk away from the situation. We like good stories. We're drawn into good stories, and we want other people to be drawn into the stories that we have experienced and the account that we're retelling. We're each living a good story. We're each living a story that's worth telling. The problem is that so many of us don't feel comfortable telling our story. So many of you, given the opportunity to maybe come up here and tell your story, to be with a group of people where you have an opportunity to tell your story, would either choose not to do it because you don't think your story is worth telling, that nobody really wants to hear your story, or you would give a crafted version of the story. You would tell people what you think they want to hear. You would give a version of your story that maybe is a little more exciting or a little more engaging or a little less painful or a little less dramatic because you want it to be a good story. So many of us would just as soon escape from our story. So many of us would just as soon rewrite a new story that doesn't include any of the pain and difficulty and hardship of our past that's led us to this point. So many of you just wish, gosh, I wish I could redeem my story, but it's going to take a lot more than $20 for that to happen. What if I told you that that's being offered to you? A lot more than $20. The question is, are we willing to embrace it? Our reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 8. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Just three verses this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 15. Paul writes, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship," or the spirit of adoption. "And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. The reason that many of us are unwilling to embrace our story, the reason that many of us are unwilling to tell our story, the reason that we try so hard to craft a new story, is that we aren't the only characters in our story. We all have family. We all have family that we would just as soon leave out of our telling of our story. We have family that maybe it's the family that you hope doesn't show up to the family reunion. Or you wonder if they were included in the list that was invited to your gathering at Thanksgiving or your gathering at Christmas. Maybe some of you are in a place where you're making guest lists for a wedding. And your parents send you the list, their list that they have. And you begin to go through and think, oh, I don't know. I don't know if we should invite this part of the family. Many of us are uncomfortable with our own story because it involves people other than ourselves. Sure, we're fine with wanting to know about our ancestry. Maybe you've traced your ancestry. Maybe you've gone deep into your family tree. Maybe you want to know who are the people that we come from? Who generations ago did something great that I can point to? Because I don't always feel like I can point to the generation that preceded me immediately. So let me go back. Was there someone that invented something? Was there someone that conquered something? Was there someone that built something? Was there someone that led in some significant way? That's the person that I want to connect my story to. We're fine with the generations that went well before us. The ones that fought for freedom and the ones that explored and the ones that did daring things. It's the generations right around us that we tend to have a hard time with. How many of you at some point made the vow to yourself that you would not be anything like your mother or father? How many of you made that vow to your mother and father? Oh, I'm not going to be like you. In fact, when I have kids, I'm not going to make them clean their room. As if that would spite them in some way and affect them in some way. Guess what? Your parents are thinking, okay, go right ahead. We make these vows based on what we see in our parents. And the problem is that we do see them at their worst. We do see weakness. We do see shortcomings. We do see times when maybe they've failed or times when we feel like they've failed us. And so it paints a picture for us of something that we don't want to be. Or maybe you've been on the receiving end of discipline and you think, I'm not doing that because I know how that feels. And you make a vow and whatever it takes, I promise I'm not going to be anything like my father. That is until the road trip you took this summer and you heard the words come out of your mouth, don't make me pull this car over. And then you realize, no. Or maybe you said that to your mother, I'm not going to be anything like you. And you made that vow and you were willing to stand on it. Until you said to your teenage daughter as she was about to go to school, is that really what you're wearing to school? And then you knew how she felt because you felt the same way. When your mom asked you that. And that's hard. That's painful. If you are honest about the things in your life that you suffer under that you feel like are weak, or the areas where you feel like maybe you fail or you fall short. Maybe it's where you struggle in relationship. Maybe it's struggles that you have with your finances and your view of your finances and how to use what you have. Maybe it's the struggles that you have with how to interact with other people. Maybe it's struggles that you have with your children, maybe with your spouse. If we're honest about those things, if we're truly willing to peel back the layers, then many of us would realize that we didn't come by those on our own. We learned them from the people that went before us. And that is painful to come to terms with. And it certainly doesn't make us want to embrace it. If anything, it makes us want to run away from it. Pastor Rich Velotas says it best when he says, Jesus might live in your heart, but your grandpa lives in your bones. Jesus might live in your heart, but your grandpa lives in your bones. Let me explain it another way. If you were to go and look at the story of beginning with Abraham, let's say the story of Joseph in Genesis, the end of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the account of God's people leading up to the Exodus from Egypt. If you look at Joseph's story beginning with Abraham, then here's what you see. In each generation, from Abraham to Joseph, there's a pattern of lying. Abraham lied not once, but twice about his wife Sarah. Figured it would be best to say that she was his sister, not his wife. In every generation from Abraham to Joseph, there is favoritism showed to one child over another. In every generation from Abraham to Joseph, there is alienation between two siblings. Sometimes the void is so deep that they end up wandering in the wilderness for decades. In every generation from Abraham to Joseph, there is poor intimacy in marriages. This is the story, the history, the people, the family that Joseph is born into. And then Joseph begins having these dreams, which he decides would be wise to share with his 10 older brothers. In those dreams, he says, "So I had a dream, and in my dream, all of you and our father bowed down to me." Now, I don't know if any of you have older siblings. Try telling them that you had a dream that they will bow down to you and see how that goes. Joseph's brothers didn't take this news well. So he proceeds to tell them a second time. "Hey, I had another dream. Guess what happened in this dream? All of you jokers bowed down to me." This so infuriates them that they think, "Let's remove from our family the bane of our existence, our little brother who is just a brat, telling us we're going to bow down to him." So they fake his death, sell him into slavery, and then go on about their way, go home and tell their father, "Hey, sorry, your son was killed." Joseph ends up in a land that is not his own, in a culture that is not his own, with people that are not his own. Then while he is there, he is accused of adultery. Actually, he is accused of rape, and he is thrown in prison. For about 12 years, Joseph is in prison. Joseph has every right to be all sorts of messed up. I mean, no one could blame Joseph for the issues that he would sit down and tell someone that he has. If Joseph were able to spend time with a counselor, he would begin by saying, "How long do you have? Because I'm a wreck. My brothers faked my death, sold me into slavery. I just tried to tell them about these dreams that I was having. They were jealous because my father loved me the most, favoritism. Where did he learn that? From his father. Now there's alienation. Well, where did we learn that? From our ancestors that went before us." Joseph is a product of a messed up family. And if all of us were honest, to some degree or another, we could say the same thing about our own. Every issue that you have, every fear, every bit of self-doubt, every question about your worth, at some point or another, could be traced to your family. We as parents might give it our best effort, but we're still going to fall short. We as children might give the benefit of the doubt as many times as we can, but we might still come out wounded on the other side. This is what we bring into this attempt that we make of walking life with Jesus, it's still there for many of us. That pain and feeling wounded and feeling like we've been beat up by family and feeling like a lot of the emotional baggage and the things that we deal with come from family and come from the people that are supposed to be closest to us and love us the most. And we have this tendency to want to move away from it. And we go back to that passage we read last week and we say, wait, I'm a new creation, right? The old has gone, the new has come. Doesn't that mean that I don't need to think about that stuff anymore? Well, yes, if you can truly not think about it anymore. The problem is that we allow that to creep into our day-to-day lives. We allow that to creep into our endeavors to be like Christ and to walk with him and to live the kind of life that he is calling us to live. This life that he says is meant to be whole and is meant to be full. And so we find ourselves in this place of tension. Brennan Manning says it this way in his book, Abba's Child. He says, without fear, I can acknowledge that the authentic Christian tension is not between life and death. It's between life and life. The tension that we face as those who would follow Christ is not between life and death. It's between life and life. The life that he is calling us to, the life that he says he promises us when he makes his home in us, and the life that is our reality. The life that is painful and the life that is difficult and the life that hurts. And the life where we've been wounded and the life where we wonder if we can trust people again. And so we try to put that life aside and fabricate this life that doesn't look like that. It doesn't carry all of that baggage. And yet somehow it's still there. But the reality is this, and this is what Paul is getting at in this section of his letter. This entire letter, Paul is writing to two different groups of people, Jews who believe that Gentiles have no part in the family of God, and Gentiles who are not willing to look at the whole story and the role that the Jews play in it. You have received a spirit, not that makes you a slave again to fear, not a spirit that makes you a slave to your shortcomings and your failings and feeling like you're just going to continue to fall back into that. But you've received a spirit, he says, of adoption. A spirit of adoption. A spirit in which you are brought into a new family. A spirit that allows you to begin to think that maybe this earthly family that I'm a part of, it doesn't actually define me the way that this family that Christ invites me into does. But here's the beautiful thing. The invitation into Christ's family is not one that would have you ignore the family that you come from. For Christ to invite us into a life that is full, a life in which we embrace our adoption as his children, it's a life in which we embrace the reality of these colliding identities. Who I am as a follower of Christ, or who I want to be, or who I hope to be, and who I am as a product of this world and as a product of my family. The weaknesses that I carry because those who went before me carried them as well. It's not about denial. It's not about the illusion that those tendencies and those traits and that emotional baggage doesn't exist. Instead, it's allowing them to be redefined by who Christ is in you. How do we do that? I believe that we begin by walking headlong into what is difficult about our lives. That we begin by peeling back the layers on where we are weak and where we fall short. And the things that we learn from those that have gone before us. We begin by being honest with those things. We begin by taking those to the Lord and allowing Him, or inviting Him rather, God, show us those things that are weak in us. Show me those things that I learned from my family. Show me those things that I'm dealing with, that generations before me have dealt with. And it's just what I've learned about how to act in a marriage, or it's just what I've learned about how to be intimate, or it's just what I've learned about how to care for the things that I have, or it's just what I've learned about what it means to walk with you. Lord, show me what those things are. Because you promised that you've given me a spirit of adoption, not a spirit of fear. I don't want to go back into being enslaved by the fears that have kept me for so long. Instead, I want to begin to understand what it means that I'm adopted into your family. And our adoption doesn't happen when we get all this other stuff cleaned up and figured out. Our adoption happens right in the midst of it. Right in the midst of all of our baggage and all the junk that we carry, Jesus comes and says, hey, I have something new I want to show you. I have something new that I want to invite you into. And part of that is going to be, let's peel back the layers on what's painful and what's difficult. It's like when a doctor visit comes and you hadn't been in a while because you don't like going to the doctor. And so when you walk in to check in, they hand you a bunch of paperwork and you begin to fill it out, your name, your address, your telephone number. How can we contact you? Who can we contact if, you know, this doesn't go well? But then there are a bunch of questions about your medical history. Maybe you know how to answer most of those. But then there are questions about the medical history of your parents. Maybe even your grandparents, depending on what you're going to the doctor for. And that may seem strange to us, but to someone who is trained, who is able to look at answers like that, it tells a picture. It tells a story. It paints a picture of who you really are and what might be going on inside you. In the same way that Jesus says, hey, tell me your story. What's your history? What's going on behind the scenes? What is it that you bring to the table here? Let's look at that. Let's peel back those layers, because to someone who knows, that means something. It means that we know right where Jesus is going to meet us and right where he desires to call us into something new. The invitation is that we no longer live in fear of what the past did to us. We no longer live in fear of how the past defines us, or the fear of how we think it determines us. Instead, we walk in the hope of what Jesus says about us, that his spirit testifies to in us, that we are adopted as his sons and daughters, that we may cry out, Abba, Father. That word Abba, it, for us, would be like daddy. It's the word that a child says to their parent. Daddy, it's a term of intimacy. It's a term of trust, affection. Do we cry the same thing to God? Do we cry out in the same way? Do we begin to allow ourselves to see who we are in the way that God sees us? I'm going to close with this thought. I invite our worship team to come back up. Brennan Manning also says, we unwittingly project onto God our own attitudes and feelings toward ourselves. We might look at our family. We might be willing to look at what's behind who we are and where we are now. And it stirs up some feelings about who we are. And so we take that before the Lord. And it's like we begin to apologize for who we are and the baggage that we carry and the wounds that we bear and the shortcomings that we have. We project that onto God and begin to be convinced that maybe that's how God feels about us. But Manning says, we cannot assume that he feels about us the way that we feel about ourselves unless we love ourselves compassionately, intensely, and freely. The only way that you can assume that God feels the way that you do about yourself is if you begin to change the way that you see yourself. And we do that by listening to what God says about who we are. Last week we talked about the ebb and flow, the ups and downs, the roller coaster that tends to be this life, that we're called to walk with Christ, that we're invited to walk with Christ. Part of beginning to walk a more steady path is a willingness to dig into where we fall short, and a willingness to dig into the places where we are afraid, and a willingness to dig into the places where we have sin in our lives, and a willingness to say, God, do you define me this way? And we hear him say no, but it is a part of your story. God wouldn't have us do away with our story. He wouldn't have us do away with our history. He wouldn't have us do away with those that have walked before us and whose scars that we also bear. Jesus says, I don't want to rid you of those things. I don't want to rid you of those people. I don't want to rid you of that story. Instead, I want to come in and I want to redeem it. I want to make something beautiful out of it. Please stand and pray with me. Abba, Father, Daddy. Lord, when we speak to you that way, those words for many of us feel so strange on our lips. We don't feel like we're able to approach you in that way, that that's too close. But I pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, and allow us to see that it's not close enough. That you revealed to us in your Son Jesus how deeply and intimately you want to be connected to us. I pray that we would begin to see that, and we would be willing to accept that, and we would be willing to receive that. And we'd be willing to step into that story. Lord, to walk in it. To find hope in it. Not to ignore the story that is our life. Not to try to craft and create something new. Not to just hide the things that are not beautiful. But to bring them. To bring all of it. To bring all of us before you. And allow you to make something beautiful out of it. That we, like Joseph, might say what the enemy intends for harm, Lord, you intended for good. That you have a greater plan than the sum total of what we can see in our lives. I pray that we would be willing to step into it, that we might be willing to cry out to you, Abba, Father, to embrace our adoption as your children. Pray these things in Jesus' name.